As we remember Edna Fox tonight, our prayers are with the Van Sants and also with the Fox family. But as the Apostle Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, as we wrap up this segment of the Confession of Faith dealing with the Last Judgment, it is a certainty. It is a time where we are told that as he went up into the clouds, so shall he return. And we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. It's pictured as a bright morning, a brilliant daybreak, a new dawn of eternity. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. The hymn is 131.
Thank you.
to watch. In Mark 13, verses 35 through 37, we are told twice, and it is emphasized that what I tell you all, watch. It is an urgency, it is a necessity that we be prepared, that we be vigilant, and that we be ready when he does come, for he will come. And yet we are to be diligent. We are to be working. Work, for the night is coming. 7:28. Say to you, I say to you all, watch. This is a message, it's a warning, not only for the unbeliever who needs to flee the wrath to come, but it is an exhortation to the believer as well, to be prepared, to be vigilant, to be ready. And as such is the case, we must remember that our purpose as ambassadors in this world is to represent the King and to represent his kingdom. We are to spread the gospel message. The hymn is 684, Bring Them In.
Thank you.
Turn to Mark 13, Mark chapter 13, and we'll stand and read together verses 35 through 37. Mark 13, verses 35 through 37, standing as we read the Word of God. Watch ye therefore,
for ye know not when the master of the house cometh.
At even, or at midnight, or at the clock crowing, or in the morning,
lest his coming suddenly be found while you're sleeping.
And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch.
Thank you. Please receive it. Our title this evening is Watch. A very simple title. For a very straightforward message. It is a warning which must be taken seriously. It is a urgent call to be alert, to be on guard, and to be diligent at whatever task He has called us to do. As we consider again the subject of the last judgment. We have here, in the midst of some comments by our Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with first the events that were to come upon Jerusalem itself and the temple in 70 AD, but then looking forward also to the events at the end of the age. At the time when the Son of Man, the Son of God, would return in wrath upon the wicked and in judgment and in blessing to give those of His elect their eternal reward. So, it is plain from the context of Scripture that this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, is a certain event. It is a fixed time on the calendar of heaven. And yet we do not know when that hour shall be. We have not been given specific information regarding the exact hour or the exact day. Nevertheless, Scripture is abundantly clear with regard to the signs of the times. The Lord Himself identified when He was here the first time that we were entering into the last days. And He commended them for being able to observe the signs of the weather, and yet He made it clear that His people ought to be vigilant as well for the signs of the times. And as He was speaking spiritually, He made it clear that as we observe the wicked waxing worse and worse, as we observe it being even as it was in the times of Noah, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall return. There are indicators, there are evidences given that we can have some discernment regarding the events, regarding the certainty and even the nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, as the apostles were gathered together. And as they observed the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, they looked up into the clouds as he rose upward into the sky, into the heavens. And the angel said unto them, as he has gone into the clouds, so shall he return. This gives us an indication that it will be a visible event. And the terminology that is used here, this warning, urging all to watch. What I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch. This is an indicator that it will be a widely observed event. Many people believe that there will be a secret rapture, that somehow all the Christians in the world will just simply vanish in an instant. And yet that contradicts what the scripture says as to the events that shall accompany the return of the Son of God. We're told that the heavens and the earth will melt away in a great heat. We are told that the present reality will be replaced by the new heaven and the new earth. And these things give us to understand that it will be a cataclysmic event. It will be something which everyone will notice. It will not be something that can occur secretly or known only to a select few. It is an event that shall be widely observed. And then, likewise, we are reminded that no man knows the date or the hour. In Luke 12:40, we're told that very reminder. The disciples, the apostles, desired to know when these things should occur. They were mixed up with their cultural expectation of a political Messiah, and they were merging and mingling the Lord's observation regarding some of the events, some of the judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel itself, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But he also warned his people to be on guard, to be alert, and to flee the city when they saw those things developing. But yet they did not know the exact day or the exact hour. By not knowing the exact day or the exact hour, it requires a vigilance. It requires an alertness. We can't just simply sleep up to the last minute, as some people are prone to do with their alarm clocks. They'll set their alarm to the very last second where they can possibly get up and get dressed and grab a bite to eat and get out the door. That isn't the way it's going to happen with the coming of the Lord. We can't wallow around in the ways of the world and then all of a sudden knowing that the Lord will return at X hour, on X day of X month and X year, then we can suddenly prepare in that final instant to be ready to meet him. That isn't the way it works. By not knowing when he shall return, we are required to exercise diligence. We are required to be prepared, to be alert, to be busy at the task which he has called us to do. And thus, there is the human responsibility. Though we do what we do, those good works that have been foreordained for us before the foundation of the world, nevertheless, though it is by grace, though it is by his strength and according to his will, nevertheless, there is the responsibility on our part to follow, to obey, to demonstrate our love for him, even as he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thus, we have a job to do. And then again, Luke reminds us, as we see these things happening, As we observe these events, we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. This is an encouragement. So many times we have a tendency to get down in the mouth, to complain, to grumble, to look down. And John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, speaks eloquently of this tendency, this common state of man, looking down as the man was in the room of the house, muttering and looking glumly downward, shoveling the dust around and the dirt. And he didn't realize the brilliance, the light, the message of hope that was just above him if he had merely looked up. And so many times we have a tendency to do that as well. We wallow in our daily rut. We grumble and we complain. We look at our present situation without putting it in the context of eternity. And we forget the reality that if we would merely look up, our redemption draweth nigh. So this is a message of warning, but for the Christian, it is also a message of hope. We are told to watch ye therefore, because of what has been said previously in this passage, because of what he said regarding the return of Christ, because of what he said about the observable times in the parable of the fig tree. The state of the leaves and the fruit on the tree was an indicator of the season. And we can observe the events around us and recognize the approximate season in which we exist. And as the scripture is so clear, like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall return. We remember backwards to the time on earth immediately before the flood. We're told that every man did that which was right in his own eye. And that has been a tendency on the part of human beings throughout history, but escalating to degrees approaching judgment at various times in the history of the earth. And one of those times in which this reached a high point of unbridled evil and wickedness was the time where Noah was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was the one among all the peoples of the earth who was perfect in his generation. He was upright. He sought to be holy. He strived to obey. He desired to know God. And as he did so, the Lord blessed him. He prepared the instruction and the ability to construct the ark according to the guidelines and the provisions that the Lord had given him. And he was enabled with him and his wife and his three sons and their daughters, or their wives, his daughters-in-law, to survive the flood. Those eight individuals, those eight souls of all the billions of people, and some say that there might have been over 6 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. This judgment that fell is very much similar to what it will be when he returns again. People eating and drinking and being merry, living their lifestyle according to their standards, not according to the standard of the Word of God, but what they feel is appropriate, what they feel is correct, what they feel is good. Not what the Word of God says is right or wrong, but what they feel is good. We have this same tendency today of what many people practiced in the days of Noah. And therefore, we can be assured that we are closer now than we were yesterday. And we are closer now than we were last year. And we are closer now than we were 100 years ago, or 500, or 1,000 years ago. In every generation, people have basically believed. The church, God's people, have almost universally perceived that the events were such that the Lord could return in their generation. And if that was the case in the apostles' day, if that was the case at the turn of the first millennium, if that was the case throughout every century since the apostolic church, then how much more is it today as we look forward to that return? He shall come. The Bible says he shall come as a thief in the night. We're given that picture here in very clear terms. It's in the context also of the master of the house who has gone away on a journey, and yet he shall return. And the servants are expected to be ready to meet the master, to be prepared for the master. The porter of the house is to keep alert, to keep a warning. And those servants are to be ready to do their task. This is a reminder to us that God has a purpose for all of his people. The porter is generally understood as the steward of the house, and within the local church, that might be the elder, the pastor. Whereas the servants are the Christians. This picture is a picture of the kingdom of God in the world. We do not need to wait for some future millennial kingdom to get some kind of a grasp as to what is being pictured here, because we're being told that the master of the house has gone off to a far country. And thus the Lord has arisen. He has ascended. He has gone to that place which is rightfully his at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is seated. He has accomplished his work. But on the other hand, we're also told that he shall return. And as this parable of the master of the house is given to us, we also must understand that this reference to the master of the house, watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. He is coming back. And the master of the house is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, how do you figure that out of this parable? This is just a story being told that they might get some kind of principle, that they might understand some general truth. And yet the term master or master of the house is a term which even the Lord was accustomed to being called during his first visit, during his first advent, during his earthly ministry. His disciples commonly referred to him as Master. And how much more so as the risen, glorified Savior and Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Master of the universe. How much more fitting is it that he be referred to as the master of the house? And he is the master of the house, for this is his kingdom. We are his parts of the body of Christ. We are equipped differently and yet are expected to work together as a cohesive unit, a living organism, the living temple, the living body, that we might accomplish the purpose which the Lord Jesus Christ has for us in this world until he returns. Therefore, he is the master of the house, and the house is his kingdom. In one sense, the house is the local church, but in a bigger context, in a bigger reality, it is his kingdom here on earth as he is indwelling his people through his Spirit, the other comforter that he had promised to send when he did ascend. He said that he would send to his people another comforter. And as he promised that, we are thus his agents, his ambassadors, his representatives in this earth until he returns again. And then in the ultimate context, he is the master of the house, meaning the master of all creation, the universe. He is its creator, he is its sustainer, he is its Lord. And thus, he is rightfully called the master of the house. We don't know whether he will come at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. And this is a picture again using the Roman reckoning. This was the four watches of the night according to the Roman reckoning. The Jews had three watches of the night, but the Romans had four. And this too may be a clue as to the nature of the timing of the return. For we now operate under Roman reckoning of time. We operate under the Julian calendar. We operate under the Roman view of time. Thus, as that time reckoning system has been popularized and universalized throughout the world, this too is a general clue as to the timing of his return. The even was the first watch of the night at 9 p.m., where perhaps at some times of the year, not quite dark. Things are darkening up. The horizon is growing dimmer, but yet there's still a ray of light. At midnight, the second watch, the absolute middle of the 24-hour day, 12 p.m., and under our current reckoning, when the a.m. begins. And then the cock crowing, the 3 a.m. point, the point where people are soundly asleep, generally. And then the fourth watch in the morning. The dawn is beginning to brighten on the horizon. And there are aspects of all these four watches of the night that we can see as relevant for us as we look to the events, as we look to the reality and the certainty of the coming of the Lord. For while in many respects, from the human perspective, the world is growing darker and darker, nevertheless, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a time where the rays of the morning are beginning to break on that golden shore. In many respects, we are often found sleeping. We are told here that we are to be alert, to be on watch, to be vigilant, to be prepared, to be ready, lest he return suddenly and find you sleeping. And returning suddenly means returning unawares, returning instantly, returning without a great deal of advance notice. He's given us the signs of the times, but he has not given us the exact details with which we can identify the exact time where he will return. And he tells us, lest he return suddenly and find us sleeping. What might be indicated by sleeping for a Christian? We can find ourselves, as this picture of sleep, we can find ourselves slumbering, not doing what we're supposed to be doing, tired, exhausted, worn out from our day's routine, but not actively and diligently pursuing those things which the Lord would have his people to be doing. Sleep also has a tendency or a representation of dullness, not being alert, being in a stupor, being in a state in which it's hard to arouse an individual. And as we think of that, we find ourselves unfazed by many of the observable signs of the times that occur around us. We get wrapped up in our routines, in our jobs, in our whatever we may do, and find ourselves taking our focus off of the so-called bigger picture, what the Lord would have us to observe about the world and about mankind, about the events that certainly indicate the closing of history, his arrival and the end of time. We get distracted by false doctrine. We get distracted by those who would have us to believe, don't worry about the kingdom, it's not really that significant. He's not even on the throne yet. He hasn't claimed the throne of David, they say. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne. He sits on the throne. He reigns now. And we need not await a future millennium. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords even now. Thus, we get distracted. We get our eyes off of the focus of the mark that we are to pursue. And we get lulled to sleep. We think, oh, that's for a future generation. It really doesn't have much to do with us today. He's probably not going to come for another 2,000 years or 10,000. But we don't know that. He could come tonight. And thus, the exhortation is to watch, to be alert, to be diligent, to be vigilant, lest he return suddenly and find us sleeping. The church dare not sleep. The local assembly of God's people must be ever prepared, ever ready to speak forth that faith which we profess, to testify as to why we believe what we believe, to be prepared to react to any temptation with the manner in which the Lord would have us to react, to have the sense and the wisdom from on high to flee in those times where we should flee, to stand in those times where we should stand and speak, and to know what he would have us to do and when. This requires a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of Scripture, that many people aren't willing to put forth the proper effort to do. Attending church, hearing the exposition of the Word of God, is a drudgery. They'd rather play golf. They'd rather go here, there, and everywhere. They'd rather go to the mall. And yet, we are exhorted to forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. We are encouraged and even commanded to assemble together and worship him, to sing his praises, to study his word, to exhort one another, and to enjoy the fellowship of believers. This is the purpose for the children of God. And thus, we are encouraged and exhorted and commanded to do what he would have us to do until he comes. We are not to be asleep. And then he says again, what I say unto you, I say to all. Again, reminding us that this is an urgent message, not just for God's people, not just for those who are Christians, but it is a message to all. He is coming back. He will judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the wicked from the righteous. He will cast those who do not believe, those who have rebelled against his word and his truth, into that lake of everlasting fire. And he will take his own to be forever with him. Luke 12:35 puts this exhortation a little bit differently. He tells us to have our loins girded up and to keep our fire burning. Now, from our perspective today, as we put on our trousers, we have no idea what that means, to have your loins girded up. And yet, from the perspective of the people of that day who heard this exhortation, those who wore robes, they clearly understood what it meant. They were to be prepared in that they were to have their robe tucked up in such a way that their legs were free and clear to walk and if necessary, to run. And as they viewed this imagery, the picture of having one's loins girded up, to have the robe tucked up to be prepared to walk or to run, they were thus able to do both their daily routine and also in the matter of emergency, they were prepared to adjust their plans and their direction even in order to do what had to be done. And this is an exhortation for Christians in the world today as we find ourselves trying to be the slave of money, trying to do as the Joneses do, trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the cliche goes. We do not view ourselves as pilgrims in a foreign land, just passing through, just traveling through this land in preparation for the glorious eternity. We find ourselves bogged down in the daily routine, tied to our jobs, tied to our mortgages, tied to our debts, and we do not have the ability to gird up our loins and run if the Lord calls us to do so. Likewise, he tells them to keep their fire burning, and he tells us to keep our fire burning. This has to do with fervency, with the urgency, the sense of immediacy, and the need to be diligent and to be readily and busily about the business of the kingdom. It has to do again with that common picture of the hot coals. We are more effective as Christians if we are together. For apart, hot coals cool off quickly. Whereas if the hot coals are gathered together, they retain their heat, they retain their warmth, they retain their effectiveness as putting forth heat. And thus, for the imagery of Christians being as these hot coals, maintaining our fire, we need to assemble together regularly, we need to be prepared, we need to be close, we need to be together, and we need to work together so that the fire can remain hot, so that the effectiveness of the gospel can remain warm, and that the love of Christians is plainly evident to those who would observe from outside. This is the intent of Luke in his gospel, and it runs a very close parallel to the picture and the exhortation to watch that we are given here in Mark 13, verses 35 through 37. Likewise, we are told, as we look to this imagery of having our loins girded about and keeping our fire burning, it is also likened to the other parable with regard to his return that the Lord told, with regard to the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins who did not practice their lifestyles in the same way. The 10 wise virgins had their lamps trimmed. They had oil in their lamps. They were prepared for the midnight hour when the call of the advancing coming bridegroom would appear. Those 5 foolish virgins, on the other hand, did not have oil in their lamp. They were dressed up and seemingly ready to go like the others, but they did not have any oil in their lamps. Their lamps were not trimmed. They were just slumbering. They were thinking that they could get it on a moment's notice and that they would be ready. In other words, they were nominal Christians. They had the appearance of being among the other 5. They were, from all outward appearances, nice girls like the others, ready for the wedding feast, and yet they lacked an essential element. They lacked the oil in their lamps. And throughout Scripture, the oil is pictured as the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is a picture of the presence of the Spirit of God in the lives of His people. The anointing, the sealing that is said that Christians experience when we are justified, when we are saved, is that sealing and that anointing, the indwelling of the oil, the unction, the Spirit of God. And these foolish virgins did not have that oil. Therefore, they were the ones left out in the cold when the bridegroom returned, even as there are many nominal Christians today. They assume that since they've raised their hand and walked the aisle and made a so-called profession, they've accepted Jesus, they've chosen Christ, they've taken Him as their Savior, assuming that they can have an option of whether or not He's their Lord. But if He is their Savior, He must be their Lord. You can't have it both ways. And thus, those who assume that they can make a profession without any evidence of faith, without any fruit of their profession, without any true indication that they have experienced a true relationship with Christ, true salvation, they will find themselves crying unto Him at that day, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." That is a sober warning for the foolish people who think they've got it made. They've heard enough of truth to be inoculated against the real desire, the real need for true repentance and true faith. And therefore, when somebody mentions Christ, "Oh yeah, I know Him. He's that hippie that they have in the glass windows and the statues and the big robes and the big hairy beard." No, the Lord Jesus Christ is not the hippie that is portrayed even in many so-called Christian churches today. The true Christ, the Christ of the Bible, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, is the God of the Bible, who was here the first time in fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Himself, and He is the one who will return to reward His people, and He will return in wrath and in vengeance upon those who do not know Him. The last judgment. Do we have any thoughts concerning this matter of watching, being alert, the message that is not only for all of us, but for all, everyone, believer and unbeliever, saved and lost, wicked and righteous? It's a message for all. There's a message, a warning, an exhortation that must be taken seriously.
There used to be a term, I haven't heard it for quite a while, that if somebody wasn't watching, you could say that they were asleep at the switch.
Yes. That's a railroad term.
Yeah. Sleep at the switch.
Yes. If they weren't awake to flip the switch, then the train went down the wrong track and there was a catastrophic accident. And that did happen, and it does happen even today. Occasionally there are times where the switches are not flipped, and usually they try to blame it on computers these days, but it is a terminology which is relevant and it has some meaning even for today. Anyone else?
It's interesting that you used a Julian calendar for the four stages of the darkness, and I wonder, you constantly hear this time of year that we need to be saying Merry Christmas, and there was an editorial in one of the papers of let's restore this Merry Christmas instead of just saying have a nice holiday. And this have a sign of the time, the nominal emphasis that you made tonight on outward appearance. I think that it gives the impression that, hey, we're not doing too badly as a country. We have Christmas and we say Merry Christmas and we observe the birth of Christ. We're not such a bad bunch of people. I think there's a lot of nominal Christianity in this thing, and it gives a unity of the whole thing that, hey, you may be more religious than I am, but I'm also religious, and we agree on this business of Christmas. That makes it, we're on an even keel.
Yeah, even the world is pretty content to have Christ as the baby in the manger, for the most part. There are some, obviously, who even object to that, but for the most part, the ordinary unbeliever, apart from the really radical atheist, is pretty content to have him in a manger in Bethlehem, but they don't want him as Lord on the throne. So he came to earth for that purpose. He came here to be the once and for all sacrifice and then to return to his position on the throne of heaven. And they don't want to hear that part. Even so-called Christian groups, Christian activists, try to organize boycotts against certain businesses that use the generic Happy Holidays instead of the Merry Christmas. And yet, on the other hand, we have to recognize, for those who would say, put Christ back in Christmas, the reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ was never in that holiday. It was a holiday that was started in the 4th century by a Roman pope who wanted to bring in the pagans scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who were practicing on December 25th, a holiday called Saturnalia. Yeah. And it was a pagan holiday. All of the debauchery and the wickedness and the drinking and the feasting and the excess that is done in the name of Christmas today has its very roots in Saturnalia. And I'm not sure how we got on that subject tonight.
I brought it up because it gives a false impression that we really are a Christian people. You go to your church, I go to mine. We're all equal, and there's no difference. But it's like the virgins that you mentioned here tonight. They did lack the Spirit of God, and we need to be real about some of these things. If you have not our body does not have the Spirit of God, we're none of His.
Yes.
We refer to the second coming of the Lord, and we say Christ is coming again. I think there was a lackadaisical attitude to the first coming of Christ, and I think there's a lackadaisical attitude to his coming again.
Yeah.
And I think it's showing that was mentioned about this time of the year. It's actually lackadaisical. It has no really time for the Word of God. It's not based in truth. It's lackadaisical.
Yes. But it was interesting, the lawsuit in Kentucky this week. There was an atheist group which has sued the state of Kentucky and the director of their Homeland Security, because the Homeland Security director made a speech acknowledging the sovereignty and the providence of God in preserving the state and this country. And the atheists have countersued now, demanding that reference be retracted, and not only that, but they're demanding all kinds of punitive damages and pain and suffering because they say that the notion of an invisible guy up there watching over us and holding us accountable for things is terrifying to them. They can't sleep at night, and therefore they are demanding the state of Kentucky give them compensatory damages and punitive damages because of the threat of an invisible guy up there holding them accountable. Indeed, amazing.
If they're concerned about pain and suffering, maybe they ought to get a hold of your last sermon.
Yes. But it is the wickedness and the willful blindness and ignorance of those who would shake their fist at heaven and say there is no God. Anyone else?
Even the reference to holidays means holy days, so they're not really accomplishing anything by saying holidays versus anything else.
Yes, except that the concept of holiday now is so generalized and so generic that, you know, there's a holiday for anything and everything. It's not a holy day. It's not a set-aside day, really. They might have off work, but they're not using it for any righteous purpose or any true religious purpose.
Yes, we had some Canadians some years ago, and they said they were taking a holiday.
Their vacation.
Yeah, that's a generic term for vacation in many countries. Yeah, England does the same thing. They use the word the same way.
But if you study the word, it's absolutely correct. I mean, that's what the word holiday means. Absolutely correct.
Yes.
Holy day.
Holy day.
Yes. But for many people, their vacations are their holy days. It's what they work for all year in order to be able to go and live it up.
We're not very holy.
Okay, what about prayer requests?
I think we need to pray for Tom and Judy. They've been very much involved with Edna. Judy said that she's really it's been more like a sister than a sister-in-law to mm-hmm. her. And so I know I lost my sister, and I know how that feels.
Yeah.
And for Tom. And they've been, I don't know what all they have them doing, but.
Do we have any information yet on the funeral or anything?
Well, the only thing, they were meeting today in the morning, and I haven't heard this afternoon. But they're planning for Friday for a memorial service, which is not necessarily a funeral. It may be afterwards of a cremation. I don't know. They didn't.
We don't have cremation.
We don't know whether. We don't know. But the memorial normally is thinking.
I don't know if she's being buried. Funeral. They don't say anything about funeral. But Judy didn't really know
all the details.
She's sort of looking in with the children are the ones that are going ahead.
Right. They're
things.
They're
so
making.
She's
plans.
Sort of.
They have a son out west too, right?
Yes, and he's the one that's really in charge,
yes.
I think, of her estate and so forth. That's the way we understand.
Mm-hmm. We're still thinking possibly, as we did with Clayton, to have a commemorative service after the evening, Sunday evening, in memory of Edna's presence with us.
Are we still on for Friday, or you want to postpone that for Hummock Creek?
Well, I'm thinking we should go to Hummock Creek, but
the weather
clearing, yeah.
Okay.
Now, Ken Knight had an operation today in his eye, and they found a bubble, did you say?
He said there's a gas bubble, but he's going back tomorrow. Everything went well, according to him, and his mother's up there with him, and he seems to be really happy about. But he said that whatever this little gas bubble does, it take this out or something. But he thought it was successful.
Now, was this the other eye, or is this another?
This is the second, okay. The other eye. Yes. So he says he's seeing some, better, and that's. That's good. And I said, well, you have a good nurse there to take care of you. And he said, oh, yes, I do. I'll tell her she's a good nurse.
Mm-hmm.
And he was very shocked to know that I told him that Edna had passed away. We called Ray, mm-hmm. too, and him, and the different ones that we knew. But, so we'll just have to wait and see, because we don't really know.
Flowers were also table bouquet for Kenny's mother and a card from the church. So pray for the Knighton family also while we're praying for the Fox family.
Yes. Anyone else?
Bob's relative, well, not relative, but your relative's sister.
Sister-in-law's sister died. Deadly family.
Okay, let's pray.
Baby Caleb
has sort of a lump or something in his stomach there. I'm taking him to the doctor.